You're liking me making your way over to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be spending most of our time here this morning. And as you do that, I have two questions for you. Who are Gaspar, Melchor, and Baltazar? That's question number one. Question number two, whose earthly remains can you find ensconced in a cathedral in Cologne, Germany? The answer is the same for both. And that is, I have no idea. However, there would be those who would say that's an easy answer. That's the three wise men. Three wise men, Gaspar, Melchor, and Baltazar, who somehow their earthly remains have been found and is the relic now in Cologne. There's just a few problems with that. In the fact that we don't know how many wise men there were, their names are not given, and we have no idea what happened to them. Which brings the point up, why then would we be spending time with them? The answer to that is they play a monumental role in the story of Jesus' birth. Now, this time of year, in the celebration of Jesus' birth, you may drive by and you'll see a nativity scene, and you'll see Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus, you'll see angels, and you'll see the wise men. And part of that is just for convenience sake that the entire narrative is kind of pushed together and presented in one form. Likely, the wise men were not a part of that original scene. That they're coming maybe even up to 2 years later, we don't know exactly, but likely after the birth of Jesus. And what Matthew is going to do is to use them to illustrate a really important point with the coming of Jesus. And he's going to contrast that with another man that we really don't know a great deal about, a little bit more than the wise men. But I think when we finish today's lesson, we're going to see a really important key piece of information that Matthew is wanting us to see. So let's begin by talking a little bit about the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, as we know, is written primarily to Jews, which is rather ironic because he would have been a man hated by the Jews. He was a tax collector, one who had gone with the Romans, yet his storyline is going to fit very much into the Hebrew Bible, and that's going to be seen with this real strong emphasis on the fulfillment of prophecy, and that's going to be important in our study today. That throughout his gospel, he's saying, you remember how this prophet said? You remember how that prophet said? Well, here it is coming true in the storyline of Jesus. Now, if you're here at Matthew chapter 1, you're going to see that Matthew's account, and the Jews would have recognized this, is going to strongly mimic the style of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. And that's going to become apparent from line number 1. When Matthew starts out his gospel with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then is going to go in to the genealogy through the line of Joseph. We're going to see that as the beginning. But we need to understand that when we read that opening line, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, if you were a Jew and you were trained in the Torah, you immediately would have a light bulb come on because this is exactly how Genesis is set up. When you start reading through Genesis, you'll see this is the genealogy of Noah. This is the genealogy of Terah. This is the genealogy of Isaac and of Jacob. You'll see the genealogy, and Genesis is separating the different parts of the book by introducing someone. And what follows after that is a genealogy of that person. Because they needed their bona fides. They needed to be shown that they were who the writer is saying they were. And so you would follow through the family line and you look at Matthew's genealogy here, and immediately it hits on two of the most important people in the history of the Jews, and that being Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it's no surprise to us that that's given. And the genealogy then is telling the Jews in Matthew's terms, I'm going to show you the importance of Jesus. Just as great men of the past were presented. For our Western minds, we could hardly fathom a worse way to introduce a book by genealogy. Our temptation is to skip over it, but Matthew is saying, I want to show you he is who I say he is. And so the genealogy is then given. Now what's interesting is when you look on over to verse 18, down through about verse 25, that's kind of the entire summary of the birth of Jesus by Matthew. What Luke is going to take lots of time explaining, Matthew is going to condense into just some very basic facts. And unlike Luke, we don't have the skies opening with the majestic sounds of the heavens declaring the glory of God. We don't have this beautiful speech of Mary. We don't have any of that. We've got the angel coming to Joseph. Because remember, Matthew's writing in Jewish style. And so he's presenting the patriarchal line here. And the angel comes and says, Joseph, this is what's going on. Joseph believes the baby is born. And now we're ready for really what Matthew is going to give us as the heart of what he wants to tell us about this account of the birth of Jesus. And so we come down then to verse 1 of chapter 2. And we read, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Something else we have no idea about is where they come from. Now, you can go online or you can open most any commentary and you're going to have someone saying, now it's likely they came from Babylon or it's likely they came from Persia. And you'll have all of these ideas. Let's pay particular attention that Matthew didn't include where they're from because that is totally irrelevant to the point he wants to make. What he says is that they came from the east. Now, are you still in your Genesis mindset? Matthew wants you to be. He's presented the genealogy. He's given the genealogy. And now he says there's wise men from the east. And if you're thinking Genesis, suddenly alarm bells start going off because in Genesis, we don't find the east pinpointing geographic locations either. We don't find God saying, now by east, I mean this particular region. We just don't find that. Instead, what we find is that the east is going to represent the result of problems. When you look especially in the opening chapters, chapters 3 and 4 in particular, what you're going to find is the sin of Adam, you're going to find the sin of Eve, and you're going to find the sin of Cain. And for all of them, there are punishments for those sins. And at the conclusion of God pronouncing those punishments, what he says is they were sent east. So you've got people who are in sin, heading in a sense away from the direction of God, which is designated by heading to the east. But did you notice where the wise men are? They're coming from the east. And I think what Matthew is doing here is saying, I need to show you something about what's happening here. You have people who are full of wisdom who are coming toward God. And so then, we go a little bit further in the book of Genesis. We get to chapter 12, and here is a man who is living in the east, who is called by God, and he makes his journey out of the east. So not only do we find the wise men reversing what we see in Adam, Eve, and Cain, we find them, in a sense, making that same trek that Abraham made when God said, this is what I desire for you to do. So the east plays an important role in all of this. Now, we are not specifically told here that the wise men are Gentile. I do think that's the indication. By the fact that they are presented as coming from an area outside of Jerusalem, away, that it appears they're coming from a distance, that likely they are Gentiles. And if that assumption is correct, what we're finding is that Matthew is going to say to us, here are people who are going to demonstrate the prophecies being fulfilled. Now let's recall that when the wise men come, they're bringing gifts to the Savior. Two of the three are going to be gold and frankincense. We know that myrrh is brought as well. But I want you to note what's happening here. We've got men of wisdom who are coming to the Lord bearing gifts. Now let's plug that in to some Old Testament prophecies. If you look at Psalm 72, the psalmist says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." Keep that in mind. And let's also see what we find in the prophet Isaiah. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Now stop there for a minute, because that's a repeating, basically, of Genesis verse 1, where we find, and 2 and 3 there, where we find that there's utter darkness, and God speaks, and light comes. Isaiah's presenting this in those terms. He goes on and he says, "All nations shall come to your light, and kings to your brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come." And what are they bringing? "They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Here are wise men who are traveling to find the newborn Savior. They are guided by the light of God. I don't know that star fits in a lot of ways in Old Testament prophecy. I think there's a couple of contenders. But just keep that in mind, as we'll see here in just a minute, that the light of God is bringing them to find this Savior. And as they find him, they bring the gold and they bring the frankincense to him. Now let's transition to the other main player in this, and that's Herod. Because Herod is also going to have his connection to the Hebrew Bible emphasized. But very differently, what's going to be emphasized here is he was unfamiliar with it. The wise men come in and they say, "We have come and we're seeking to find this newly born king of the Jews so that we can worship him." And what does Herod immediately do? He calls in the religious experts. He doesn't know this off the top of his head. And so they come to him and they bring to him then a prophecy that's found in the book of Micah. And Matthew repeats it for us here down in chapter 2, verse 6. Where Micah wrote, "And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for you shall come, or from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So then, what we find is that Herod here is going to have no knowledge of what's going on. He brings his wise men in, these chief priests and such, and they read this to him. And that's setting us up then for a series of reactions that we'll see from the wise men versus King Herod. The first of those has to do with the sign of Jesus' birth. We find that with the wise men, they see this visible sign in the sky that the king has been born. You still in your Genesis mindset? What's the very first quote of the Bible? "God said, let there be light." And what we find then is for the remainder of the Bible, this idea of light is going to be God coming in his holiness. And that is going to reach its height when Jesus stands before the people and he says, "I am the light in the world." Now, as I mentioned to you, there's a contender or two from the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, talks about a star rising. But I believe what we're to be looking at here is the fact that God is allowing His light to shine in the darkness to bring these men to the Lord. So we have that being shown versus what we find with King Herod. Herod is kept in the dark. Now, there's a grand irony here, because here is the king of the Jews who is in the city of God, yet he's totally in the dark. Here he is, he's thinking he's the one who's the head of the Jews. Here he is in this city that in the past God has designated where he's going to reach out to mankind, and yet he has no understanding. And ironically as well, he calls in the chief priests, and they do have an understanding of the prophecy. But what Matthew and the other gospel writers will bear out is they had no idea. They chose not to see Jesus as the fulfillment of it. And that links us to the Gospel of John, where John says this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So here are wise men coming in, following the light of God to find the Savior. Here is the King of the Jews in Jerusalem, totally in the dark about all of this. But let's look at a second reaction. And that's the feelings about the birth of Jesus. What do we find with the wise men? I want you to go with me down to verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Now look specifically at verse 10. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Now if we tried to get that literally, it would be something like, they were joyfully joyous with joyous joy. Matthew's making a point to us here. When we read this, it's really easy at times just say, okay, they were happy. No, that's not what Matthew's saying. He's saying there is just an exuberance of joy here that really can't be captured in words, because here they have found what God has told them has come. But yet then look at King Herod. If you back up to verse 3, when Herod hears what's happened, it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." That troubled there is like when you're panicky. You think something's coming that's going to be really, really bad, and it's just very disturbing to you, this state of agitation. Well, it's Herod. And I suppose we could say if the king's feeling that way, everybody in the king's vicinity is feeling that way, because you don't know what a madman like this is going to do. And so we find the joyous wise men versus this agitated, troubled King Herod. And then we find the third reaction, and that's reactions to his birth. I want you to note, going down a little bit later in chapter 2, down to verse 11, what we find here about the wise men. It says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." They paid homage. Isn't this strange to us? That here is this child sitting there with his mother, but the mother's not the object of attention, is she? Most of the time when there's a newborn, the mother's going to kind of share in that glory right here. Matthew just kind of leaves Mary aside. No mention of Joseph, the understanding man who's a part of all of this. The wise men fall down and they worship, and opening their treasures, they offer him. Not given. They offer him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Let's look at the other side. When we think about this from the wise men's standpoint, they become the first humans specifically said to worship Jesus. Now we understand. If we're talking about Jesus' eternal nature as a part of the Godhead, He's been worshiped since mankind has been on the earth. But if we're talking about Jesus who has come in the form of humanity, the first ones that the New Testament tell us worship this are this man, this child, are the wise men who have followed the light from the east. And what's going on here is we're finding the nations coming to Jesus. That's a grand theme of the Bible. It's interesting, back in Genesis, we find the phrase came from the east associated with the Tower of Babel. That's what's said about the people there. That they came from the east, but they stopped. And they made themselves the object of worship. They made themselves the object of attention. But here, after that division of the nations at Babel, here we're finding the nations coming now back together in the fact that they are recognizing Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior, as God. But what about King Herod? Well, if you notice what King Herod tells them, verse 8, he says, "Go and search diligently for this child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Herod says, "You just go find him and let me know, because I want to worship him also." Still in your Genesis mindset? Here is Herod, who becomes the serpent, who tells a lie to try to thwart the plan of God. We fully understand from what Matthew tells us that this emotionally agitated man had no desire to worship. What he wanted to do was to stop the plan of God out of his own personal jealousies. So God speaks to the wise men through an angel and says, "Don't go back to him. Don't tell him these things." And here's the wisdom of humanity contrasted with Genesis 3, where the first couple listened to the serpent and had to go east. These men have listened to God, and now they've come to him. In a grand bit of irony here, an angel goes to Joseph and says, "You got to get out of Dodge. You got to get out of town." And where do they go? They go to Egypt. And if you go back to the book of Exodus, the grand irony plays out, because you had the serpent and Pharaoh who was trying to destroy the people who would eventually birth the Savior of mankind by killing all the babies. But now the king of the Jews, who's trying to kill the real king of the Jews by killing all of the babies, is thwarted because God sends the child into Egypt for protection. And Matthew will play that out from here on out as well. What does that show us? They listened. They obeyed, and though nameless, their place in this grand story of salvation is firmly ensconced. Now, you take all of this and you put it together, and you see two really distinct choices that result from the birth of Jesus. One, represented by the wise men, they're coming from the east. They're trusting what God is showing them. God doesn't explain how they know this, just that they did, that they understand that this light is bringing them to God. And when they reach that, they accept it with joyful joy, exceedingly great joy, to the point that they fall down and worship without question. And yet we might say, for the very one who should have known better than anybody else, we find that he refuses to change. He's troubled by the message of God, because that's going to call on him to make decisions in his own life, which in his mind might detract from his glory, ultimately rejecting him and ultimately seeking to destroy the plan of God, which one cannot do, but one tries. And what Matthew has done in his account of the birth and the time following is to say, here is the choice that you're going to make. You're either going to demonstrate wisdom or you're going to rebel against it. And so that brings us then down to our choice. I suppose in a lot of pulpits today, people have said on this day that Jesus was born, and on perhaps a minority of pulpits, people have made the point to say, now really, this probably wasn't the day Jesus was born. God doesn't tell us. He doesn't assign a date. But that certainly doesn't negate the importance, because without the birth, you don't have the crucifixion and you don't have the resurrection. It's a package deal. But here's the thing, maybe another irony to end on. While we don't know if this was the day Jesus was born, it could be the day that you're born. You could make that choice today. That you could say, I'm convinced if these men from the East could recognize the importance of the Savior, so can I. And you can bow down and worship. And you can give Him the gift, the offering, not of gold and frankincense, but of you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. To not follow after stubborn, foolish king who said to recognize God means to give up something of myself. Now, that's not it. It's to recognize that he made the wrong decision and to not follow suit. I don't know what day Jesus was born, but I sure am glad he was, aren't you? And that he lived that perfect life so that by his death, his life could go up as a perfect sacrifice to God. And that by that, we can be born anew. To also be the sacrifice and to also be exalted by that hand of God. This morning, if you're ready to do that, the waters of baptism are prepared. Your sins can be washed away by your willingness to put yourself aside and to fall at the throne of God. There's something we can pray with you about. It's something that we'll do today as well. Whatever it takes, let's recognize what God has done for us. And to take full advantage of it. You can come now as we stand and sing together.